I bring. We've gathered this morning to worship a God who knows the day and the hour of the return of Christ in glory. Let us anticipate that day with great hope. Let's pray. Our Father, it is good and right for us to give you thanks. For before the foundation of the world, you have chosen us in Christ to be holy and blameless before you. In the outworking of history through all ages, there continues to be a remnant saved by grace alone. In your love, you have predestined us to be your adopted children through Jesus Christ. And you have done all of this to bring praise to your glorious grace, which you have lavished on us in Christ. Father, we thank you that you have opened the way of salvation to us by bringing to us your Son, the second Adam, the one who kept your law perfectly on our behalf. Through Adam's disobedience, we have all become sinners. Through the righteousness of Christ, we who are in Him have all been declared righteous. And Father, you are making us righteous now. And we look forward to the time in which we will ultimately be free of sin in Christ at His appearing. Father, we are those who are in need of salvation because we are sinners. We cannot hope to stand before you and to be vindicated on our own merits. We deserve condemnation, and that would be just. But you have extended mercy to us in Christ. And so, Father, we ask this morning that you would help us to see and to feel again this mercy that you have given to us in Christ. Help us to understand the magnitude of the mercy that you have extended to us. That, Father, we would not presume upon your grace, that we would not presume upon your mercy, but that we would see ourselves anew as sinners, saved purely by the infinite grace of God. Help us not to be presumptuous and ungrateful people, but that for the sake of Christ, we would have a greater sense of our own sin and a greater appreciation of our deliverance. Father, I pray that through our study of the text in Matthew this morning, that we would have a fuller anticipation of the coming of Christ and the setting of all things right. Give us a hunger for the coming of Christ and for our homeland. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Matthew 24 this morning. Matthew 24. So we've been in Matthew 24 now for a couple of weeks. 2 weeks ago, we took sort of a big picture overview of Matthew 24 and 25. And last week, I had on our service order that we're supposed to get through an exposition of Matthew 24, 1 through 31, and we got about halfway done. So we're picking up this week in verse 15. So again, just a brief reminder of the context here. We're in Jerusalem. Jesus and his disciples have come to Jerusalem. Jesus has publicly preached in Jerusalem, pronounced judgment on the religious leaders, and ultimately, judgment on the entire nation of Israel for having rejected Christ, right? We understand as we read the Gospels that certainly and chiefly the religious leaders have led the nation in their opposition to Christ. But we also understand as we read Matthew's Gospel that despite the crowds that follow Jesus from place to place, very, very, very few of the Israelites actually understood Jesus preaching and really accepted it. Right? It is a tiny number that have actually grasped what it is that Jesus is saying and who Jesus actually is. So as we get to the end of chapter 23, Jesus takes up a lament over Jerusalem, that how often he would have gathered them, but they would not have it. And so chapter 24 opens and Jesus and the disciples are departing from the temple area. Again, I've noted the last couple of weeks, probably not only literally true, but symbolically significant as Jesus leaves the temple, sort of echoing what we read in Ezekiel. Ezekiel of the glory of God departing from the temple, leading into the exile. So Jesus here leaves the temple and he and his disciples gather on the Mount of Olives overlooking Jerusalem, overlooking the temple, and Jesus announces to the astonishment, certainly of his disciples, verse 2, you see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. That is obviously a provocative statement. Probably a mystifying one to the disciples. And so they ask, verse 3, and this is important that we make sure we have in mind the question the disciples are asking as we unpack this text. Verse 3, they came to him asking privately, tell us, when will these things be? These things that you just talked about, the destruction of the temple, and what will be the sign of your coming? And of the close of the age, and we've noted on a couple of occasions that almost certainly in the disciples' mind, those three questions were really one question, right? They are not expecting, and it's important for us to stress this, when they say, what is going to be the sign of your coming? Almost certainly, they had no notion of Jesus leaving and then coming back again, right? We've seen this repeatedly in Matthew's gospel when Jesus tells the disciples that they're going to Jerusalem and he is going to be delivered over into the hands of sinners and killed, and on the third day he's going to rise. They don't understand what it is he's saying, right? They don't have this concept. We were talking about this in Sunday school this morning, that the main thing that is missing from the disciples' understanding of Jesus and Jesus' teaching during his earthly ministry is that the Old Testament prophesied that when Messiah would come, there would be suffering first, then glory afterward. They are expecting glory now. It really does seem that they are expecting that having come to Jerusalem, this is the coming of Christ. And so when Jesus announces the destruction of the temple, probably the disciples are thinking of some immediate fulfillment of this, that in some way the temple is going to be destroyed, the end of the age is at hand, and that Christ is going to establish the kingdom, the new heavens and the new earth. We pick up this morning in verse 15. And Jesus here begins by speaking of something, verse 15, the abomination of desolation. So if you can recall 10 minutes ago, we read something like this in Daniel, right? Daniel uses this language. And this is going to be tied to this prediction of the destruction of the temple. So let me just say, here is the question that's before us. I mentioned last week, when Jesus says, do you see this temple? There is going to come a day when not one stone stands on another. Within about 30 to 40 years of Jesus saying that, that literally happens in Jerusalem, right? The Romans come in and they invade Jerusalem and they destroy the temple, and the historians of that day speak of the dismantling of the temple stone by stone, that as the temple burned, the gold items in the temple melted, and the gold was between the bricks of the temple, and the Roman soldiers demolished the temple stone by stone. Assuming that that's a historical record there, that Jesus' words then are not just an expansive way of saying the temple's going to be destroyed, but would have been literally fulfilled in that case. And so here's the question. Jesus says, do you see this temple? Not one stone's going to stand on another. We know there is a time in history in which that is literally fulfilled. In AD 70, when the Romans destroy the temple. And yet, and we're about to read it, but I just want you to look at it. In the very same paragraph, when Jesus talks about the destruction of the temple, he says things like, verse 21, look at this, and we'll read it shortly. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. And at least on first blush, I think when most of us read a verse like that, that doesn't sound like something that happened in the first century. That sounds like something that's going to happen at the very end of the age. And so we have this tension as we read this text. Jesus is sitting there with his disciples. He's saying, do you see that temple? Not one stone's going to be left standing. And that is fulfilled in 35 years. And yet, in the very same context, there seems to be things that, from where we're sitting right now, haven't been fulfilled for another 2,000 years. How are we to make sense of this? Is Jesus talking about something that has happened, or is he talking about something that is going to happen? That's the question before us as we read the text this morning. So let's read it, and then we'll work our way through it. Deuteronomy, really? It's been a while since we've been in Deuteronomy. Matthew 24, beginning in verse 15. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for the women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight might not be in winter or on a Sabbath. They didn't even have the winters we have here. It's worse here. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call. And they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. All right. This passage is not intelligible apart from a knowledge of Daniel. I made this clarification last week, I think in the afternoon service, but I need to make it publicly here. Some of you probably have red letter edition Bibles where the words of Christ are in red. I don't think they're sinful. I think they slightly give the wrong impression that the words of Christ are somehow more valuable than the rest of the words of God, right? How many words in your Bible are the words of God? All of them. Are Jesus' words more the words of God than other of the words of God? No. So there's a part of me that's just a little snotty about red letter edition Bibles, but they're not sin. But mine doesn't have red letters. And on my apps on my phone, I turn it off. All that to say, red letter editions have to at some times make interpretive choices. So now that I've gone on my rant on red letter editions, how many of you are carrying a red letter Bible of some sort? Okay, not many of you. Let me ask this. In verse 15, the phrase, let the reader understand. How many of you have a red letter edition in which the phrase, let the reader understand, is also in red? Okay, Brad, okay. How many of you have a red letter edition in which the phrase, let the reader understand, is not in red? Okay, Ken and Rindy. Interesting. right? The question is that phrase to be understood as having been spoken by Jesus or not? And until about a week and a half ago, I would have said, oh, it shouldn't be in red letters. That Jesus, certainly, and I want you to get this, Jesus isn't saying these things for the sake of the gospel writer, right? So as he's sitting there on the Mount of Olives, and he says, you know, things are going to happen, let the reader understand. The disciples would have looked at him and gone, reader, we're sitting here listening to you. What do you mean, reader? You would have said, let the listener, let the hearer understand. And that would be the rationale for leaving those words in black, of assuming that the gospel writer put that phrase in there, that Matthew put that phrase in there, and you actually find it in the same place in Mark, that the gospel writer put that in as a way of saying, hey, pay attention to this. And that's how I would have explained it all the way up until last week. And then I looked at one of the commentaries that made a point that it was a sign of a good commentary is when they make a point and then you look back at the text and you go, oh yeah, that's exactly what that text is saying, right? A bad commentary is one where the commentary says something, you're like, that's so interesting. I never would have seen that in the text. Right? A good commentary is you read it and you go, that's interesting, and I see that. It's right there in the text, right? Here, that phrase, let the reader understand, if I were a red-letter Bible sort of guy, I'd put it in red. I'd put it in red. Because I think what Jesus is saying there, look again at verse 15. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. He's talking about the reader of what? Of Daniel. Right? Does that make sense? And so everything in this passage is hinging on our understanding of what's going on in Daniel. So for that reason, either take your Bible and turn to Daniel 9, or take your bulletin back out and look at Daniel 9, because you could do it either way and you'll get to the same text there. Daniel 9, we're going to need to spend just a little bit of time at the end of Daniel 9 in the section that begins in verse 24, that is called Daniel's 70 weeks. And we don't need an in-depth knowledge of what's going on here, but we at least need a big picture understanding of what's going on. All right, context. The first thing we have to understand about Daniel is everything that's going on in this book is not about the church. It's about what? Israel, right? And it's very, very explicitly so in Daniel here. As Daniel is praying, as we were reading this morning, Daniel is praying, and it's a wonderful passage. Daniel understands from the prophets that the nation is to be in exile for 70 years. He wants to see the nation restored, and so he prays this prayer of confession of his sins, confession on behalf of the nation, and those pleas to God. God, don't do this because we're worthy, but do it for your own namesake, because we've become a byword among the nations, and the other nations are gossiping that you're a wimpy God because you can't deliver us out of the hands of the other nations. God, for your own namesake, deliver us. Show mercy and deliver us, not because we're righteous. It's a wonderful prayer, worthy of your contemplation. While Daniel's praying about the future of Israel, right? That's what Daniel's praying about, right? Gabriel comes and gives him this message. And I want you to see, just from the very beginning of it, look at verse 24. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city. So who are these 70 weeks about? They're about Israel. Does that make sense, right? That's the context here. Now, the Hebrew text, and if you've got an ESV, you actually have a footnote here. You have a footnote on verse 24 by the word weeks, and it says 70 sevens, right? That's literally what the Hebrew text says here. 70 sevens are decreed about your people. It looks very, very much like, if we just read through the passage, we should think of those weeks or sevens as groups of 7 years. Okay, and I'll briefly explain it as we get into this. But what he is saying is, Daniel, there is this grouping of 490 years that is very, very significant for the future of Israel. Okay, so that's our big picture. Now he's going to start dividing it up. Look at verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem, right? And we see this in history, that the kings of the captivity at different times announced Israel can go back to their land and provision will be made for them. From that announcement to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. And just for the sake of what we're doing this morning, I'm not going to get into details of what that is. But apparently there is going to be a certain first, a 49-year period from the announcement, you may go back to Jerusalem, to a significant leader in Israel. Okay? Are we tracking so far? All right. Then, look at the next. Then for 62 weeks, it shall be built again with squares and a moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. All right. Just put on your Bible thinking hats here. Who is an anointed one who is cut off? This is going to be a reference to whom? This is Jesus. Okay? What we can do is work backward from there, from the crucifixion of Christ, and you go back now, 69. Do you see that? We have a 62 and a 7. Are we tracking? Everyone awake this morning? You have a 7 year, or 7 sets of 7, 62 sets of 7. You put all that together, and we've got 69 of Daniel's 70 weeks that lead up to and point us to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. That's the main thing I want us to get, right? That leaves us with how many weeks left? We have one more week, one more set of 7 years. Now, read after that. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood. And to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. There's our last week. And for half of the week, that's 3.5 years, he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. All right. That's our first block of text. Turn over to chapter 12. Turn over to chapter 12. So the first thing I want you to see so far, from a certain point of view, it would make sense if the destruction of the temple in the relatively short period of time after the crucifixion of Christ is the fulfillment of Daniel's 70th week. Does that make sense? Right? We had 69 weeks of years all running together, right? And it would seem, just logically then, there's nothing in the text that says, and then there's this big gap of time and there's a 70th week later on, right? Our immediate read of the text, without any other imposition, our immediate read of the text would be, we would expect that after Messiah, the anointed one, is cut off, that there is going to immediately follow upon that this abomination of desolation, something that has to do with the cutting off of the sacrifice, some foreign prince coming and invading the people, making a treaty with them, and then after 3.5 years, cutting off sacrifices, right? We'd kind of expect that to follow right on the end of the 70th year. Does that make sense? That's sort of our immediate impression. Pick up in Daniel 12 and verse 5. This is the concluding vision of Daniel's book. Then I, Daniel, looked, And behold, two others stood, one on this bank of the stream and one on that bank of the stream. And someone said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the stream, how long shall it be to the end of these wonders? Then I heard the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the stream. He raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for time, times, and half a time. Which is normally how we date things. No. What does that expression mean? Well, again, I suppose there could be difference on this, but it seems most likely. Notice in that last 70 years, something seems to happen at the midpoint of that last 7 years, right? Did we pick that up in Daniel 9? If you divide 7 in half, you get what? 3.5. And so time, times, and half a time is probably a semi-poetic way of referring to what length of time? 3.5 years. A time is a year. Then you have two times added to it, which gets you to 3. Good. Math. Strong. Very good. And then half a time is 3.5. Does that make sense why we would correlate those, right? Again, time, times, and half a time is not normally how we talk, but we already have this box in Daniel that there's going to be a significant 3.5 years. It seems very likely that it's referring to the same kind of thing here. So, how long is this going to happen? Well, he swears solemnly it's going to happen for time, times, and half a time. And that when the shattering of the power of the holy peoples comes to an end, all these things would be finished. I heard, but I did not understand. Does anyone else feel good? I always love when biblical authors say things like that. Then I said, oh my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things? He said, go your way, Daniel. For the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined. But the wicked shall act wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand. But those who are wise shall understand. And all your good feelings are gone now. Because, you know, the wicked don't understand, only the wise do. And from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away, and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1290 days. So those of you who are Bibling on your phone, if you work on a 30-day month across the board, right, rather than the calendar that we have now, well, the 1,290 days is how long? It's 3.5 years, right? It's at 3.5 years again. Blessed is the one who waits and arrives at the 1,335 days. What are those extra 45 days? I don't know. I mean, I could put them on a timeline. They're at the end of the tribulation period. Something apparently happens there. But so far as I know, there's nothing else in Scripture that tells about the significance of those extra 45 days. So I'm just going to bracket that right now. All right. But go your way till the end, and you shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of days. Now, all right, go back to Matthew 24 now. Jesus is assuming his disciples are coming with the boxes that Daniel has given them, right? This is why he's saying, let the reader understand. So, our initial read from Daniel. If we're living in Daniel's time, our expectation is Messiah, the prince, is going to come. The anointed one is going to come. He is going to be cut off. And at that point, there's going to be some outside prince, some outside ruler who comes in, who makes some sort of treaty with Israel at the midpoint of a 7-year period, breaks the treaty, desolates the temple, cuts off sacrifices, and then at the end of the 7 years, the desolator, this is Daniel 9, is made desolate. So it would look something like this then. I mean, that's sort of the substance of it, right? And so when Jesus is speaking to his disciples and he says the temple is going to be destroyed, they're thinking in terms of this abomination of desolation, right? That phrase, It kind of rolls off the tongue and you can say it and not have any idea what it means, right? What do we mean when Jesus talks about, or Daniel talks about, the abomination of desolation? Well, something that's desolate is something that's what? Been emptied, right? It is abandoned, something along those lines. The idea when it comes to the temple is the temple is obviously a holy place. It's a sacred place. You read the Old Testament and there's all sorts of rites and ceremonies that had to be done in the temple to mark it off as a distinct and sacred place. And if a place is sacred, if it is set apart, if you go in and do something profane or pagan within the boundaries of the temple, you have abominated the temple. Does that make sense? You get the idea. And so the idea seems to be something like this. There is going to come this event in which an abominable thing is done in the temple such that the temple becomes desolate, which fits this idea of the sacrifices being cut off. Are we getting some of the boxes here? All right. So back in Matthew 24, the Romans coming in and demolishing the temple block from block. Is that an abominable act? Does it make the temple desolate? Does it cut off sacrifices? Absolutely it does. For that reason, there are a number of commentators who understand Matthew 24 to refer almost entirely to events that have already taken place. Does that make sense why they would say that, right? That Daniel sets up the 69 weeks, and now we have the 70th week, and most naturally we would expect the 70th week to come right at the end of the 69 weeks. Jesus says, look at the text again, right? This all sort of makes sense on first read. The context is what are going to be the signs of the coming of the destruction of the temple? Verse 15. Read Jesus' words through the lens of AD 70 in the Romans. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, right? When you see that happen, then that those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. And I think what's striking about these next couple of verses is how just realistic and pragmatic the advice is, right? So here you are, a Jew living in Jerusalem, and the Romans are coming in. What does Jesus say you should do? Well, get out of the city, right? And not only get out of the city, but flee to the hills and pray that it's not in a time of bad travel or woe for the women who have young children or nursing mothers in those days, because that obviously impedes fleeing from the city. And if you're up on the roof, don't go back. If you're in the field, don't go back. Just go, right? This is all very, very practical advice if you're being invaded by an army. But then, verse 21, for then there will be great tribulation such as not been from the beginning of the world until now. That expression is perplexing to us. Do you get the perplexingness of it? In context, the most obvious way of reading Jesus' words in Matthew 24 was about the impending, soon to happen destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. But he ties whatever he's talking about to language that seems to be the language of the end of the world. Does that make sense? Do you see the problem there? How should we deal with this? One answer, as I've said, is to take everything in this passage and say it is a poetic way of referring to the destruction of Jerusalem. Right? And there are reasons for taking that position. From a Jewish point of view, just think of it this way. You're a Jew. You're a faithful Jew. When the Romans come in and sack Jerusalem and destroy the temple, has the world ended for all practical purposes? And the answer is, in a certain sense, yes. The world has ended. Right? I mean, everything that is significant and meaningful is done, right? And so those who argue that this passage is fulfilled in Matthew 24, or in the destruction of the temple in AD 70, would say, yes, the language seems to speak of a worldwide cataclysm, but that's not really what's going on here. It's just poetic language speaking of the tremendous despair that this would have brought on the people of God. I get the argument. I don't find it convincing, right? One of the reasons I don't find it convincing is look again at verse 24, right? Verse 24. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the very elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. The point of that language seems to be this. Whatever event Jesus is talking about here is unmistakable. Does that make sense? Right? So the reason, you know, if someone comes to you and says, all right, don't tell anyone else about this, but in that closet we have Jesus. One of the reasons that we go, no, you don't, is because Jesus said, when he comes, there's not going to be any secrets, right? The idea is something like this. If you have to sit around and argue that something is the coming of Christ, it ain't. Does that make sense? And so the commentaries and the theologians who say, well, actually, this is all fulfilled in AD 70, and they make arguments for it. One of my arguments against it is the very fact that you have to argue for it means that ain't it. Does that make sense? What Jesus is saying here is that the coming that he's referring to is such that it will be unmistakable. And I actually think, and just to cover it briefly, that verse 28, where the corpse is, there will the vultures gather together. It's a difficult, difficult phrase, and you'll find at least a half dozen or more interpretations of what it means. I would take it in a similar way. We get this around here. You're driving down the highway, and you look in the sky, and you see birds circling. What does that mean? Something's dead around here somewhere. How far away can you see that there's a dead thing somewhere? Well, if the eagles are circling, or the King James says eagles, if the vultures are circling, you can see it from a long way off. Right? I think that's the point. I think the point is the same as the lightning. The idea, plus there is this sort of ominous judgment idea, right? Where the corpse is, there where the vultures gather, which is tied to the second coming of Christ. All right, so let's tie this all up. When is the abomination of desolation? And my answer is going to be this. It is yet future, but there have been historical events that point us to it. Okay? So last week I started off the sermon by quoting someone who I've still not taken the time to look up who it is, that history doesn't repeat itself, but it does rhyme, right? Which I think is a very biblical idea. It's obviously not a Bible verse, but I think it's a biblical idea. That there are certain motifs that we see in Scripture that show up time and time again, and they have theological significance. So I mentioned last week the idea of the barren woman giving birth that will deliver the people of God. That motif shows up about a half dozen times in Scripture and ultimately points us to whom? To Jesus Christ. He is the ultimate fulfillment of this. He is the ultimate seed of the woman who crushes the head of the serpent. But we see this pattern. We see the pattern of the younger who rules over the elder, the despised one who ultimately gains glory over the one who is exalted. Is that a biblical theme? And who is the ultimate one who is despised by men and who is exalted? Well, it's Jesus Christ again, right? We could multiply examples of this. I think the abomination of desolation fits the same theme. What makes this one a little bit more complicated is we don't have in our Bibles the stories of these previous abominations. We have them in history, right? So in just before 150 BC, just a little bit more than 150 years before Christ, the world empire at that time was the Seleucids. There was a Seleucid emperor named Antiochus Epiphanes. And he was adamantly against the Jews. Judea was causing him problems. And he went and invaded, and he sacrificed to a pagan god in the temple, right? Anyone know what non-biblical books you'd go to read about the events of this time? This is the Maccabees, right? Those of you who grew up in a Catholic church and you're like, wait, I've got like a dozen more books than the rest of you. Yeah, one of them is Maccabees. It's a history book of this time period in Israel's history. So here is a foreign prince coming in and sacrificing to a pagan god in the temple. What do you think the Jews of that time thought had just happened? That's the abomination of desolation, right? You fast forward now a little over 200 years to AD 70, and the Romans come in and they desolate the temple, right? And the Jews, for all practical purposes, see this as the end of the world. Right? What I would argue is those things are object lessons. They are pictures of a future final fulfillment of this. That the language that Jesus uses here to describe what's going to happen when all of this takes place is of such grandeur and of such magnificence that I find it impossible to believe that Matthew 24, 15 through 31 was already fully fulfilled in 70 AD. Does that make sense? That when we have this language of a great tribulation such that if it were not halted, no one would have lived. Well, that sounds like something that we read about later in what book? In Revelation, right? Which is speaking of a future event at that point. The language of the coming of Christ in judgment in verses 29 through 31 and the gathering of the elect. This sounds like the second coming of Christ that we see recorded for us in Revelation. It doesn't sound like a poetic way of referring to the destruction of the temple. For that reason, then, putting pieces together, okay? And we'll wrap up with this. Putting pieces together. If we're going to have a framework for understanding biblical prophecy, what we have is Daniel says there's 69 weeks, and that brings us to the crucifixion of Christ. And what we have now is this final 7-year period. I would argue that 7-year period has not happened yet. But it will happen, and what is the word that we give to that 7-year period? It is the tribulation period. And the tribulation period, it represents God resuming His dealings with what group of people? Israel. Which is one of the reasons, and there are others, which is one of the reasons that we teach that the church is raptured before the tribulation period. Not because, does God promise to keep us from all suffering as Christians? No, that is not the reason we argue for a pre-tribulational rapture. The reason we argue that before the tribulation period, God is going to rapture the church is that the beginning of the tribulation is God picking up the thread of the end of the Gospels and saying, I am now returning to Israel and I'm going to bring them to salvation. And He's going to bring them to salvation through what? Tremendous suffering. Right? Through someone who comes to them and claims to be the Christ. And they seem to accept Him as the Christ. And it looks like the sacrificial system is reinstated in the temple and everything's going along well until halfway through the tribulation period, what does this anti-Christ do? Well, He cuts off the sacrifices. He abominates the temple. At that point, the Jews realize He's not who He claims to be. And after 3.5 more years of this, when Christ returns, they look on whom they've pierced and they repent. and the nation in the mass is saved through trust in Jesus Christ. Does that sort of make sense? This is big picture. What that means then for us as we conclude here is that Matthew 24, verses 15 through 31 are not directly about us. Does that make sense? That these have to do with a period of time in which we, if we're right about our eschatology, and if I were wrong, I'd take a different position. Or if I thought I was wrong, I'd take a different position. If we're not going to be here, right? That the Christians will not be here for this. The church will not be here for this. So what relevance does a passage like this have for us? Let me say this. We didn't really unpack verses 29 through 31. Just scan over it. I'm not going to have you read it again right now. But this speaks of the coming of the Son of Man, which is another allusion to Daniel. I don't have time to read that this morning, but that's in Daniel 7, the coming of the Son of Man, who destroys all of the previous world empires, and he's given a throne by the Ancient of Days. The thing I want us to not miss in all of our study of eschatology is that eschatology is about the coming of Christ. It is centrally about Christ. A decade ago, earlier in Matthew, Matthew 7, Jesus says this, and I want you to hear these words in the context of judgment and with a focus on Christ. I want you to see the coming of Christ with these words. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? Listen to this. Jesus here. And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Do you see that this final judgment is unavoidably Christocentric? Does this make sense? Christ is coming. Christ is the judge. And the judgment is about Christ, right? The basis of judgment. Those who are condemned are condemned because Christ says about them, I never knew you. I have said on a few occasions here that one of my concerns about people who get really involved in eschatology and trying to set out the timeline and figure out when everything's going to happen is it's possible to do all that and do deep Bible study in such a way that you don't come under any conviction at all. What I want us to consider this morning as we look at this timeline, that what we're looking at here is the return of Christ. So two points for us as we conclude. The first is, Christian, the notion of the return of Christ should bring you great joy, right? Christ coming in glory and Christ coming in judgment and setting the world right is a great joy for the Christian, right? The other side of it is this. For those who have not accepted Christ, Christ coming in judgment is a certainty. And there is no escape from Christ apart from Christ. Right? And so as we consider the return of Christ, I want us to all walk away with a full assurance of the certainty of the coming of Christ. For some of you, that idea of the certainty of the coming of Christ is all your hope. It is your confidence and joy and assurance. For others of you, the idea of Christ coming and coming in glory and coming in judgment is terrifying. And I would urge you and compel you to go to Christ now for mercy so that when He comes, He does not come in judgment. Father, we know that You know the day and the hour of our Lord's return. Father, we pray that that day would be soon. Father, I pray that You would glorify Your Son and enthrone Him. Give Him the glory that He is due. Father, now in this age, as we seek to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to all the world, so that those that Christ has purchased with His blood would come and be redeemed. Father, I pray that You'd give our ministry success for Christ's sake. That those who have been purchased through the blood of the Lamb would come and adore Him. Father, I pray that You would give us a longing for the coming of Christ. Father, I pray that You would give us a heart for readiness for the coming. Father, for those here this morning who would sit under Christ's judgment were He to come, I pray that they would flee to Him and put their trust in Him entirely for the forgiveness of their sins, so that His coming is not a prospect of terror for them, but of delight. And we ask this in Christ's name and for His glory. Amen.